You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Back in the book of Hebrews, learning about the new covenant, the better covenant. This theme of better has been going throughout this book, and we're going to see more betters tonight. So let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the new and living way that you have made for us through the death of Christ on the cross, Lord. For all the implications it has for spiritual growth, Lord, I pray you'd help us to wrap our minds around those. Lord, help us to see how the Old Testament was such a beautiful and awesome picture and foreshadowing of the new. Lord, some of us are stuck on spiritual growth tonight, too. I pray you'd help us get some insight to get unstuck, Lord, in our relationship with you and our walk with you. Amen. Amen. All right, how many of you have, in the past month, used one of these? Show of hands. Has anybody watched a movie? One, two, three. Okay, wow. Maybe less than 2% of the room here. Okay. This is called a DVD player. This used to be the coolest thing ever for movie technology. It replaced this thing. How many people have used one of these in the past 5 years? Okay. Wow, we got some... We got some old school people here. Why would you do that? Shrek 2, okay. That just raises more questions, man. Shrek 2. These things are obsolete. Something much better has come along. It wasn't like there was this campaign to like smear people that use DVDs or VCRs, okay? It wasn't there was like this push. It was just something better came along, way better, and people were like, oh, why would I use the old thing when the new thing is so much better? These things are growing old. They're obsolete. They're getting ready to disappear, right? There's a few still kind of Klingons with these. And author of Hebrews tonight makes an analogy between the VCR and the old covenant. Obsolete, growing old, getting ready to disappear. One of the issues in his audience was that they were going back under law. Jesus Christ had come and brought this whole new way of relating to God, died on the cross for sins, rose from the dead. People are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They can have this new access to God. And yet the Christians in Jerusalem, they were slipping back into the old ways, the inferior way of relating to God, of going to the temple, offering sacrifices. And our author, who I think is Paul, who went to Jerusalem and saw just the legalism permeating through the church and their linkage to the temple and the sacrifices, he's arguing in the book of Hebrews as he puts the quill to the page, not from his apostolic authority why they shouldn't be doing this, but from the Old Testament. And he's showing the Old Testament itself predicted its own obsolescence, that something new is coming along, and that we need to get on board with this new way. We have what he calls, in this chapter, a better covenant. We have something better, is the argument in the book of Hebrews. And what we've got here in Hebrews 7 through 10, really starts in chapter 5, is the longest, most complex theological argument in the New Testament about the betterness of what we have. And last time in Hebrews 7, we saw we have a better priest. Jesus Christ is our new priest, our new high priest, the only priest we'll ever need. This time, we'll see we have a better covenant. We'll have to talk about what a covenant is. Next time, we'll see we have a better tabernacle. We'll have to talk about what that is. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the better sacrifice. So we have better. This is the theme throughout the book. Let's talk about covenants. A better covenant. What's a covenant? A covenant is just a deal, a contract, an agreement between two parties. You know, you install the new software and you just scroll, and you click accept, right? You just accepted a contract about how you will and will not use that software. You get married. That's a contract between two people. There's certain agreements as we make a major commitment to one another, certain things that we need to uphold our end of the deal. You sign a, you want to lease an apartment. You fill out a lease agreement. I'm going to send in the rent of this much on this date of the month, and I'm not going to, remodel the place, right? There's certain things you can't do. And then the landlord is supposed to like make sure the, you know, the bathroom works and the ceiling's not leaking and that, you know, the landlord has certain things that he or she is supposed to do as well. There's a contract. And if one person violates their side of the deal, if you're like, I'm just going to pay you $300 a month. The landlord's like, we had a deal. An employment contract, if someone hires you, even the kind of jobs you get in high school, there's some kind of paperwork you got to fill out. There's an agreement how much you're going to pay. There's just certain parts to the deal that both people have to uphold. These are two-way conditional contracts. Covenants, if you will. Another kind of covenant, there's also one-way covenants. You think about someone's last will and testament. Like, I write into my will, you know, you're going to get my sweet Toyota Camry, right? You don't have to do anything on your end. You just have to, it's a one-way, unconditional contract. I'm saying this goes to you, and you don't have to do anything to get it. That's a different kind of contract. We see both kinds in the Bible, both kinds of covenants. Let me just run you through a couple of major covenants in the Bible that are relevant for what we're talking about here tonight and really important for understanding the Bible. The first big one that you really need to know about is God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham was the first ever Jew, the father of the Jewish nation. God came to him and he made him a promise. He said, I'm going to make you into a huge nation, even though you don't have any kids. And I'm going to give that nation the sweet land of Israel. And all the nations of the world will be blessed by your descendants. And as we read throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see Jesus Christ was descended from Abraham, the Savior of the world. That's how the whole world will be blessed through the Jewish people. This was an unconditional, one-way covenant. God did not say to Abraham, well, if you do this and I'll do this and you got to uphold your part of the deal. No, God made this promise to him. We see it in Genesis 15, for example. You know, the way they would make really important deals back then. Like they didn't have, you know, like a thumbprint signature or a pin, a personal pin. What they would do is if you were going to make a contract with somebody that was really important, you would get a couple of animals and you would chop them in half and you'd put one half over here and one half over here. And you would do that with several animals. You'd basically make this hallway of death. And then you and that person would say, this is the deal that we're making. And then the two of you would walk together between the dead animals, the hallway of dead animals. And as you walk through that, you would say, if I break my end of the deal, then may this happen to me such as has happened to these animals. And if you break your end of the deal, may this happen to you such as has happened to these animals. Well, God goes to make this covenant with Abraham, and God says, all right, you know the deal, cut up the animals. So Abraham cuts them up, lines them up, and then God says, you just wait right there. And then God himself, in this vision, he alone passes between the dead animal parts. And what he's saying by that is, this is not, you got your part of the deal and I got mine. This is, I'm making a promise to you, Abraham, of a nation, of a land, of all the nations in the world being blessed through you. So God's covenant with Abraham, as you read through your Old Testament, it's hard to go more than a few pages without seeing some kind of a reference to all the nations and the land of Israel and the great nation and more descendants than the stars in the sky. You see it all over the place. Here's another one that's really important for understanding your Bible. God's covenant with David looms large on the landscape. David, 1,000 years after Abraham, the great king of Israel. He told God, God, I want to build you a temple. And God said, no, you're not going to build me a temple. Your son will. But I'm going to do something for you, David. And he makes him another promise, an unconditional one-way promise. He says, David, one day you're going to have a descendant and he will sit on a throne forever. The eternal king will come from your lineage, he says. Unconditional one-way promise, that eternal king turned out to be Jesus Christ. And once again, after you read the Davidic, the promise to David, it's hard to go more than a couple of pages without seeing a reference to that in our Bibles. In fact, when you open the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew's gospel, his record of Jesus, was written to a Jewish audience. The first words of this are, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, descendant of Abraham, descendant of David. And his Jewish nation reading that would have been like, what? This is the guy who is the answer to all of these promises? He's like, yeah, he's the promised one. And so we have a couple of unconditional one-way covenants. God is going to do this, and nothing's going to stop him from doing it. A third important one that comes up in our passage tonight is God's covenant through Moses. This is really a deal he made with the entire Jewish nation, but it came through the great Moses, the author of the first five books of the Bible. This covenant is way longer than those. I mean, those are a couple of verses. These are several books of the Bible. 100 chapters is God's covenant through Moses. And what this did was this set up the entire Old Testament system of priests and sacrifices, as well as all of the rules for their society. This was kind of like their constitution. The Ten Commandments are a famous part of God's covenant with Israel through Moses. And this one was different. This is not an unconditional one-way covenant. This is a conditional two-way covenant. Meaning, God said, here's some stuff you got to do, and here's some stuff that I will do. And it basically said, if you keep your end of the deal, you can read the whole thing in Deuteronomy 28 and 29. If you are faithful to me, God says, if you're faithful to follow my laws, then I am just going to bless this nation with great harvests and crops and tons of kids and protection from your enemies. But if you abandon my law and you follow other gods, I'm just going to take my hands of protection off and everything's going to go wrong for you. And so this conditional two-way covenant, Israel's prosperity was dependent upon their faithfulness to God's law. And if you've read the Old Testament, you know the people rarely followed this. Constantly wandering away, brief periods of returning to God's law. There was always a faithful remnant in there, but by and large, they basically didn't do it. But in the Old Testament as well, God promised that one day he would replace the old covenant with what he's going to call the new covenant, the new deal. And that comes up in Jeremiah 31, and it's quoted at length here in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 8 basically quotes all of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. In fact, it's the longest Old Testament quotation in the entire New Testament. That's how important this is. The new covenant in Hebrews 8, it shows why the new covenant is way better than the old. And for you note takers, verse 1, it's because it's got a better priest. Verses 2 through 5, it's because it's got a better tabernacle and better sacrifices. And what we'll spend the most of our time on, it's based on what our author calls better promises. Better promises. What does that mean? We'll have to take a look at that. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. So we got a better priest. This is kind of a review of last week. We spent a whole week talking about this in Hebrews 7. But at this point, in Hebrews 8:1, our author says, here is the main point, which is so great if you've tuned out and you're like, oh, thank God for bringing me up to speed. We have a high priest, he says. Remember, the Old Testament had priests as the go-between, the people and God and offering the sacrifices. He's like, we don't need that anymore. Jesus is the only and final priest that we'll ever need. And he sat down in the place of honor beside the throne of the majestic God in heaven. Why is he better? Well, for one, because he's seated. There were no seats in the tabernacle. There was no break room. There was no like, you know, let me just take a little time here and eat my lunch. They were constantly on their feet. They were constantly working. And every time they look up, there's a line out the door of people standing there with their animals, ready to get sacrificed. Because there was no end to the sin of the people. And so there was always sacrifices that needed to be made for sin. The old covenant law never stopped the people from sinning. It just told them what to do when they sinned. And so every time the priest would look up, they'd be like, man, it's going to be a long shift. There was no seats, but Jesus, it says, is seated. So he's better because his work is finished. You know, you imagine the Old Testament priests, like, do they just dream at night, like, what if I just do one sacrifice and it's so good? This is like this walk-off grand slam sacrifice. And everybody's like, we're done sinning. That's it. That was such a good sacrifice. Never happened. There was always more work to do. So Jesus, though, his was the final sacrifice to end all sacrifices. And he said, it is finished, from the cross. And he sat down because he was done. Not only that, he sat down in the throne room, most likely on a throne. The seat right next to the throne is usually another throne. You could never have a priest that was also on a throne in the Old Testament because those were separate. But Jesus, remember, he's from the order of Melchizedek, and so he can be priest and king. Our priest is better. See Hebrews 7 for more information on that. We also have a better tabernacle and sacrifice. This is a, verse 1's review of last week. Verses 2 through 5 is a preview of the next 2 weeks. The tabernacle was the big place they went to do the sacrifices. Later became a temple. And it says Jesus ministers in the heavenly tabernacle. What? Yeah, the heavenly tabernacle. Apparently the tabernacle on earth was not the only one. No, there's the heavenly tabernacle. It's the true place of worship built by the Lord and not by human hands. What? Yeah, apparently the thing on earth was really just like a copy of the real thing, like a cheap knockoff of the heavenly tabernacle. And that's where Jesus is. Yeah, he says, you know, every high priest has to offer gifts and sacrifices. Ours must make an offering too. Except, if he were on earth, he wouldn't even be a priest. He's not one of the Levitical kinds that worship, that works in the earthly tabernacle. No, there's already priests who offer the gifts required by the law. That's not the kind of sacrifice he offered. His was way better. Better sacrifice in a better place. He says, the priests on earth, they serve in a system of worship that is only a copy, a shadow of the real one. Well, you know, if you're going to have a shadow, there's got to be something that casts the shadow. And the important thing is the thing casting the shadow. And in this case, the heavenly tabernacle cast the shadow that was the earthly tabernacle. And so Jesus was in the real one. In fact, Moses apparently saw it when he was up on the mountain with God. He wasn't just getting the law dictated to him. He was seeing things. God gave him this warning as he was ready to build the tabernacle. Be sure you make everything according to the pattern I've shown you here on the mountain. And so what he was creating was some sort of a copy of the thing in heaven. So better priest, better tabernacle, better sacrifices. These are all the reasons our covenant is better. But the main event tonight of Hebrews 8, he tells us in verse 6, is that it's based on better promises. Yes, he says, now Jesus, our high priest, has been given a ministry that is far superior to the old priesthood. Because he is the one who mediates for us a far better covenant with God based on better promises. All right, better promises. What does that mean? I mean, God is the one making these promises in the Old and the New Testament. It's not like one is more reliable. No, they're better in a number of ways that he'll go on to explain. It's based on better promises, yeah. So then he says something kind of funny. He says, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a second to replace it. All right, so there's something wrong with the first covenant given by God? No, not exactly. No, it wasn't that there was something wrong with the covenant. It's that the covenant showed there was something wrong with the people. Because when God found fault with the people, he said, and then he goes on to quote Jeremiah 31, that really long quote that I told you about. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. So let's just think about a couple of things we can learn about this new covenant here. First of all, this is not a renewed covenant or some kind of a renovation. It's not like we're going to take the old one and fix it up a little bit. No, we're going to take it. This is complete replacement. We are replacing it, he says in verse 7. This is a new covenant, not a renewed covenant. That'd be a different word. It's of a new kind. That's what the Greek means here. It's not a renovation, a complete replacement. You know, you watch these shows on TV where they're like fixing up houses, and sometimes they reach a point where they're just like, look, this cannot be renewed. We got to tear this down and just build it up from scratch. And that's what God says with the old covenant. And so we're not looking to redeem or salvage parts of it. Also notice the fault was with the people, not with the old covenant. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the law of God. The law of God is holy and perfect and good, it says in the New Testament. Now, you know, you think about a mirror, right? You know, you're like, dang, I'm pretty good looking, right? And then you look in a mirror and you're like, ugh. You're like, man, there's just something wrong with this mirror, right? No, the mirror has no problem. The problem is with you. And the mirror is just showing you what you really look like. The law is like that. You know, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai and he was like, look, God wants you to be his people. You just got to do everything he tells you to. And they're like, oh, no problem. And he's like, oh, wow, these people do not understand how broke they are. And so God gave the law to show how badly you need God's grace. The law was designed to show us that we fall short, to show us that we need God's grace. It shows us the perfection of God, and we can't help but fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it says. This is why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross, because everybody has fallen short of God's perfect standard. You need forgiveness. The law drives you, should drive you, if you're honest, to the forgiveness of Christ. It's that mirror showing you your imperfections. Jesus began the new covenant, the Last Supper. When God says, I will make a new covenant, Jesus picks up on this language when he sits down on the final night of his life to do his last dinner with his disciples. And what does he say? If you pay close attention, Jesus holds up the cup of wine and he says, this cup is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31. Between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. This is pointing forward to my death on the cross. This cup of wine that he held up, and he says, this represents my blood. And when you drink this, it's like you are taking my blood into your body. And it's not literally his blood, but we're doing this in remembrance of him, he says. And so Jesus inaugurated the new covenant. He said, the old covenant's done after what I'm about to do, and the new way is beginning. Notice too, it's a covenant with Israel and not with the church. He says, this is a covenant with Israel and Judah. It's just another way of saying Israel. It's a covenant with Israel. And so you're like, well, then why are we reading it? I'm not Jewish. This is the church. Well, the reason is, and the reason I'm talking to you about this is because it's a little complicated to understand how the Old Testament and the New Testament fit together. And so you need to know things like this if you're going to be able to interpret your Bible correctly. He clearly says this is covenant with the people of Israel. But when we read passages like this and others in the New Testament, what we find is there is a partial fulfillment. That Christians today can still get some of the blessings of the new covenant in this age. This thing won't fully be fulfilled until some date in the future. But some of the blessings here have broken back into this age. This is why Jesus says, you know, the kingdom of God is here. But then he talks in other places, the kingdom of God is a future thing. It's what scripture calls the already not yet tension. It's already here in form, in part. It's not yet here in its final form. And so we need to understand this already not yet tension if we're going to understand the teachings about spiritual growth in the New Testament. And passages like this are important. They can be a little confusing if you don't understand that. But there's a partial fulfillment now for all Christians everywhere. There's a complete final future fulfillment for the people of Israel someday in the future. All right, let's look at these better promises. He says, this covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. What's that covenant with their ancestors? It's the one with Moses we talked about earlier. He led them out of Egypt, and he said, this is the law of God. And he says, it's not going to be like that one. This is the new covenant. They didn't remain faithful to my covenant, so I turned my back on them, says the Lord. Remember how it was conditional? But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. And so here we see one way that these promises of the new are better than the promises of the old is that the internal replaces the external. Notice it's on their minds and hearts. What was the Old Testament? It was a long list of rules on stone and on paper. And you'd try to remember these rules, and you would try really hard to do these rules and try to follow them. And there was so many of them, it was hard to keep them all straight. And it was really hard because some of them were like, don't want something you shouldn't want. And it's like, that's pretty hard to do. You ever try to do that? Makes you want it more. Love God with all your heart. That's pretty hard to do. Impossible, actually. And so the Old Testament has this long list of rules you're supposed to memorize, and then you're supposed to work really hard to try to obey them. But under the New Testament, God, he puts the Spirit in all of his followers, and he starts to change you from the inside out. It's not this outside-in change where I use willpower and my knowledge of the rules, and I try to be good. That was the Pharisees in Jesus' day. This is God begins to change us from the inside out with this new heart, with the law written on our hearts. Christians are not under law for spiritual growth. Too many Christians, we look at the New Testament for salvation and we place our trust in Jesus. And then for spiritual growth, we go back to Old Testament methods, which is learning rules and trying to follow them. That is not a New Testament approach to spiritual growth. And this is why some of us are having trouble in our walk with God. It's because we are learning rules and trying our best to follow them. And that is not what we see here. He says, I will write them on their hearts. I will put my laws in their minds, he says. And we get some of that here in this age. We are not under law for spiritual growth. Passages like Romans 6 couldn't be clearer. You are not under law, but under grace. How do we miss that one? Christians love, love, love talking about the law and all the rules. And yet we read passages like this. I mean, even in the book of Hebrews, remember in chapter 7? We skipped some verses toward the end of chapter 7 because it was long and complicated. Hit you with enough last time. But one of the points he makes is, in chapter 7, he said, look, Old Testament had all these priests. They're all gone. Jesus is the only priest we need. And his point is, if you've got a big contract and a major part of the contract is the priests, and we yank those out of the contract, what does that do to the rest of the contract? It's all null and void. We need a new one. That's why he says when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. Change of law, of necessity. You know, you think about a marriage contract. If I'm married to someone and you swap out the bride with somebody else, that contract doesn't apply anymore. You can't just swap out the other person and expect me to uphold my end of the deal. She was part of the deal. She was actually a major part of the deal. The biggest part, actually. And in the same way, you can't just swap out the priest and say everything else still applies. The sacrifices don't apply anymore either. Remember, he's like, Jesus, he doesn't offer those kind of sacrifices. He's a different kind of priest. He also doesn't go to that tabernacle. He goes to the real one. In fact, it says this in 7:18. We actually have a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. He's talking about the Old Testament law. Because the law never made anything perfect. Yeah. That should not be a shock to any of us. Have you read your Old Testament? You see how often they're messing up? How far often they're wandering away? It didn't work. It wasn't supposed to work. It was supposed to show them their need for something that worked. The need for Christ. That's what it's supposed to show you. The law should drive you to Christ, drive you to grace and brokenness. You are not under law, but under grace. And so it's the difference between, I'm not allowed to do that, versus, I don't want to do that anymore. If you have this experience when you became a Christian, I did. Sin I was happily committing. The week before I met Christ, a week later I was like, ooh, this is gross. This is wrong. I shouldn't be doing this. I know I'm not the only one in here. It's like you can't enjoy sin like you did before. Not that you're really enjoying it, but you're conscious that you're not. Or it's the difference between I have to show up at church versus, oh, sweet, home church is tonight. Awesome. Get to go be part of the fellowship there. Get to serve somebody. I mean, who wants to go to church as a non-Christian? Nobody. But when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in your heart and God starts to change your hearts where you want to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and where you want to love your neighbor as yourself, then things start to get really interesting. There's a new power to spiritual growth. What about you? Are you focusing on the external or the internal? Are you asking God, change my heart? Are you spending time with the Lord? This is where we spend time in his word like we talked about a few weeks ago, and he starts to change the way we think, starts to change our desires. And the internal starts to take over, and you find yourself capable of spiritual growth and moral strength and that you just didn't have before. He goes on. Not only does internal replace external, but he says, I'll be their God and they'll be my people. So he starts to turn to a relational. He says, in fact, there's a day coming when you won't need to teach your neighbors or your relatives saying, you should know the Lord because everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already. Well, this is pretty obviously one of those things that's not fulfilled yet, right? There are definitely people who do not know the Lord. We're supposed to go out and tell people about Jesus. It's one of the last things he told his followers. But there is an element here that's pointing toward the new relational dynamics of a personal, close relationship with God. Not completely fulfilled, but the relational now replaces the ritual. A new relational approach to God. You remember in the Old Testament, only a few people had that special access. Like Moses would speak to God face to face. He calls Abraham my friend. But most people, you had to like get your goat and you know go to Jerusalem and then go to the tabernacle or temple and then you had to go and you had to like you know go through the whole thing. And then you have a little meal with God, right? But there was a separation. We'll see all the layers of separation in the tabernacle temple next week. But only a few had special access to God. But in the new covenant, everybody's got it. Everybody's got it. He says in Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of God in our hearts. Life-changing. This was the single greatest memory in my Christian life was when I first met Christ and the love of God hit me for the first time. And I just broke down sobbing because this is everything I've ever been looking for. And I was so full of happiness and peace and love. And I know I'm not the only one here in this room that's experienced that. This is why we follow God in large extent, because it's awesome. It's awesome. It's not duty. It's awesome. He says his spirit in our hearts, it testifies that we are children of God and we cry out, Abba, Father, a very personal term for God. And so this personal closeness with God is like the greatest thing we've got going for us under the new covenant. Special access, closeness with him, closer than any relationship with a person could ever be because his spirit dwells inside of us. In the new covenant, all have access. We're no longer going through these cleansing rituals and these sacrificial rituals again and again and again and again and again. No, we're approaching God with confidence through our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth comes in relationship. You know, you think about marriage rules, right? You know, I'm at the store and I see, you know, some flowers are on sale, and so I pick up a bouquet for my wife. Why did I do that? Is it because I know rule number 843 is get flowers for the wife if they're on sale? Because I know rule 845 is she doesn't like you spending that much on flowers because they're just flowers, for God's sake. No, it's not because I memorized the great code of Hammurabi. No, it's because I know her. I know she likes that. I know it makes her happy, and that makes me happy. You know, the day I married my wife, I didn't give her, you know, Scott's Ten Commandments. Memorize these and we'll be just fine, baby. No, it's relationship. Growing closer to one another. And it's spiritual growth happens in relationship with God, where we learn to please the Lord and where we enjoy closeness with him and we want to please him. That's how it works. Some of us are like, but I read stuff about closeness with God and I don't feel that close to him. Is there something wrong with me? And to you, I would say, one, make sure you're a Christian. Is there a time where you personally received Christ and his Holy Spirit came and dwelt inside of you? I think you would remember that. Two, if that's true, it's not that there's something wrong with you, but your approach needs to change. It's like you're watching movies on your VCR and you're like, why is this picture so grainy? It's like, that's the old way. You need to move into the new way of approaching God, where internal is greater than external and relationship is replacing ritual, and you need to spend time with him. You're not going to feel close to somebody if you don't spend time with them. It applies to friendship, romance, everything. You got to spend time together. So if you don't feel close to God, maybe you need to rethink, how am I approaching God? Because he wants closeness with you, even more than you want it with him. He's put that desire in you for closeness with him. And then he says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will never again remember their sins. We're not going to say much about that, once for all forgiveness. The third and final reason he gives here why the promises are better, because we're going to spend chapter 10 talking about that. We're going to spend pretty much a whole week extrapolating this idea. Very relevant for our lives. And then he concludes by saying, when God speaks of a new covenant, it means he made the first one obsolete. It's now out of date and close to disappearing. Now, I don't know if the author of Hebrews knew this was going to happen, but within a decade of him writing this, the temple literally was torn to the ground and the sacrifices ceased forever, and they still haven't restarted. Now out of date and close to disappearing. But what he did know is people should not be approaching God this old way anymore. And some of us are, even though it's obsolete, and it needs to stop. We need to approach God based on the new way. And what's crazy is, you know, like the DVD and the VCR, some people are still pulling out their Shrek 2 and popping it in the VCR when they could be streaming that thing in UHD, high resolution. But the funny thing about Christians is they seem to love clinging to the old way. They still cling to the old way. They still return to the old way. Don't believe me? How many churches have a room called a sanctuary? Did you have a church growing up that had a sanctuary? I did. No running in the sanctuary, no gum in the sanctuary, no drinks in the sanctuary, no food in the sanctuary, no fun in the sanctuary. Where are we getting the idea of a sanctuary from? Is that in the New Testament? No, it's in the Old Testament. We've created a church that kind of looks like the tabernacle of old. God has made a new covenant. The old is obsolete and ready to disappear. It needs to disappear. What happens when we have a sanctuary? Part of what we do is we think, oh, I have to behave because God's in this room. When God is everywhere and God wants to be part of all of your life, we divide the world into sacred and non-sacred spaces, and I behave for an hour a week when I'm here, and then I do whatever I want the rest of the time. It communicates completely the wrong message, and we're fragmenting our lives. God says, I want to walk with you day in and day out. I want to be part of your life. I want a relationship. Christian priests with weird outfits. You know, you show up in church and the priest is wearing some sort of a garment. You're like, okay, this is not just like out of style clothing, okay? This is not like he's wearing jeggings or something like that. Where do these outfits come from? From the Old Testament. Where are the priests coming from? From the Old Testament. We read Jesus is the only priest we ever need. And we walk into church and there's a special class of Christian. And we divide Christians into holy and unholy, people that do work for God and people that don't. And we think, I'm just a regular person. I can't read my Bible. I'm not a priest. No, open your Bible. You'll see you can read it. It's pretty straightforward. And so we're dividing the world into sacred and secular, and then we're dividing Christians into greater and lesser. And then we divide our weeks, our time, into holy and unholy. You think about the Old Testament Sabbath laws. You think about the liturgical calendar that they had. You know, there are people in this country who it starts to get to be about December 23rd, and they're like, man, I should go to church. They don't even believe in God, but they feel compelled to carry out this ritual of going to church on this special day each year, on Christmas and Easter. They're doing a ritual, and they have no relationship, and they think, I've done my duty. Or you think about Sabbath rules. You know, in the Old Testament, they had Saturday was the Sabbath. Christians are like, oh, we're New Covenant, so Sunday is our Sabbath now. And you just can't do certain things on Sunday. You ever go to try to get, like, some beer for, like, the football game on a Sunday morning? And you get, and there's a sign that says, no beer and wine sales before noon. And you're like, why is this the case? It's because Christians have taken Old Testament Sabbath laws and hoisted them onto U.S. law somehow. And we're like, well, it's Sunday. I better be good and go to church. And again, we're dividing our lives into sacred and secular. Formal worship services where you show up and you chant something and then you sit down and then you repeat after me and then this happens and you know this thing by heart. It's maybe even in another language and you can chant everything. Where does a worship service like that found in the New Testament? Nowhere. This is like straight out of the book of Leviticus, where you would show up and follow a certain ritual order of things. Communicates impersonal relationship. Infant baptism. What is our basis for infant baptism? Doesn't Peter say, believe in Jesus and be baptized? How can a baby believe? They can't walk. They can't hold their head up. They can't even put a pee in the potty. How are they going to believe in Jesus Christ and accept his death on the cross for their sins on the first week of their lives? They're not. So what's our basis for this? Old Testament circumcision laws is what's cited for infant baptism. And so then you have this person growing up and they're like, well, I must be a Christian because I was baptized as a baby. Meanwhile, they have no saving faith. They have a false assurance of something. And then one final one that really bothers me. In the Old Testament, you had the nation of Israel. And today you have Christians wanting to take this country back for God. And what passages do they cite from that? It's not in the New Testament. It's all in the Old Testament. It's like right out of Deuteronomy. The deal God made with Israel for the land of Israel and blessings there, they mistakenly apply these to America. You know, you read the New Testament and Paul's like, look, pay your taxes and pray they leave us alone, okay? Meanwhile, we're trying to like force the Ten Commandments onto non-Christians here, forcing them to pray in school and stuff. And it's like, what are we doing? It's Old Testament stuff brought into the new. And if we don't understand this, we're going to find ourselves doing it as well, because there's something about grace that's so radical that many people just can't accept it. And we want to go back to something a little bit more external, a little more ritualized, a little more under control, instead of the radical grace and radical living of the New Testament. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he's made the first one obsolete. Straight, plain, and simple. And so in conclusion, God's brought in the new covenant. And under it, grace is so radical that many cannot accept it. What about us? We gonna go backward, like the audience of the book of Hebrews, back into the old? or are we going to move forward into the radical, grace-based living of the new? And that's what we got in Hebrews 8. Yes, Lord, thanks that you have put the old way behind us, Lord. Thanks for everything that old way taught us and for how it predicted the new way, Lord. And as awesome as that was, help us not to go back to it, but help us to move forward into this new way of relating to you. You want that, Lord. You know that's what's going to be best for us, Lord. I pray for anybody here who has not ever had a come into that relationship with you, Lord. I pray that they would call out to you, Lord. I pray that you would reach out to them right now and help them to know that you're there and help them to know the Holy Spirit and your love through the Holy Spirit, Lord. Amen.